Well, friends, many of you would know this, but here at Jacqueline Street Alliance Church, my regular pattern of preaching is to preach what is called an exegetical sermon as we sequentially work through a book of the Bible. Now, an exegetical sermon is simply a sermon where the point of the passage is the point of the message. I don't sit down in my study on a Monday morning and think to myself, right, what topic do I want to preach on next? No, I open the Bible. In this case, I open my Bible to the book of Mark, and I look at the next few verses in that book, and I preach those verses, and the point of those verses is the point of the sermon. The verses determine what the subject is. We are not unique in a church in doing this. Many of you came from West London Alliance Church. That's West London's sort of manner of preaching, so we're not unique in doing this. We're not even unique in church history for preaching in this way. Pastors have been preparing sermons in this way since the inception of the church. That said, we don't necessarily think that it is wrong if churches do something different than what we do. We just think that as a church, we think that the church is best served when preaching is done in this way, when the text determines the message. However, it seems to me that there is or may be at least one small problem with this method of preaching. When we only preach a few verses at a time, we can sometimes lose sight of the grand narrative of an entire book. If we're only looking at 8 to 20-ish verses at a time, there is a danger that we zero in so closely on those verses that we forget that they are a part of a whole. Consider this our text for this morning. Today, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, which is the account of Jesus calming the storm. If we were to simply consider these seven verses without considering the wider context of the book of Mark, it would be easy to read these verses and simply think things like Jesus can calm your storms, or to consider that faith is greater than fear. Now, these are clearly true, but friends, these are not the main point of this account. No, to see and remember and understand the main point of this story, we have to remember what Mark wrote in chapter 1, verse 1. There in chapter 1:1, Mark writes this. He writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Friends, one of Mark's primary aims in writing this gospel is to show his audience who Jesus is. Mark is writing with the aim of persuading people. He wants them to know who Jesus is. Jesus, friends, is the Son of God, and the account that we find in Mark chapter 4 makes this truth gloriously clear. So if you've not turned there yet, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Mark 4, verses 35 to 41. You'd find that on page 571 of the Pew Bible if you're following along with one of those. If you're new to using the Bible, when you open it up, there's big numbers and small numbers. The big numbers are the chapters, the small numbers are the verses. We'll be looking at Mark 4, starting in verse 35. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take that one as a gift for you. Friends, look with me now at our passage, starting at verse 35 of Mark chapter 4. "On that day, when evening had come, he," that is Jesus, "told them, 'Let's cross over to the other side of the sea.' So they left the crowd and took him along, since he was in the boat, and other boats were with them. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking over the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. He was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. So they woke him up and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die?' He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, 'Silence, be still.' The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Then he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?' And they were terrified and asked one another, 'Who then is this? Even the wind and sea obey him.'" Well, friends, this story that we read this morning indicates a shift in Mark's gospel. He changes from focusing on Jesus' teaching to looking at some of these miracles that he has carried out. And one of the things that's great about this story is that it is clearly a firsthand description. It reads like Mark is just writing down the words of the Apostle Peter as Peter speaks them. We get all these great details and insights into what's going on here. And we're told as we read that Jesus has stopped teaching for the moment. He's stopped teaching, and he and these disciples that he's with, he and the 12, they take out the boat they're in and they head out across the sea. We're not told why they leave. We're not told who is in the other boats that we read about there in verse 36. We're just told that night has come, evening has fallen, and they leave. They head out to the sea, and verse 37 says that a great windstorm arose. Now, these storms are not unusual for the Sea of Galilee because of the geography there around the sea. It is prone to these sudden and violent storms, and sailors today are still wary of them. And so we read that this great windstorm arose, and the waves, we're told, were breaking over the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. The boat's filling with water. The disciples are understandably freaking out. I would do the same thing. I have a nearly irrational fear of boats. My family and I went whale watching on the East Coast one time when I was a child, and the waves are coming over the side, and I don't remember much after the first wave broke, not because I passed out, but because I was afraid. And so if I was with the disciples, I would also be panicking. But friends, we should remember that some of these disciples had been sailors on that very sea. There was a significant amount of nautical experience in that boat. They had fished the Sea of Galilee for a living. But this storm, friends, was bad enough that it was causing these men, these disciples, these hardy sailors, they were fearing for their own lives. As they're panicking, they're fearful for their lives. As they're doing this, Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. That fact must have shocked and irritated the disciples to no end. The boat is sinking, and Jesus is just sleeping through it. But eventually we're told that in their fear, the disciples turn to Jesus and they decide to wake him up. They rouse him from his sleep and they ask him a question. And this question that they ask in verse 38 is the first of four questions that really structure this text. They go to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die?" Mark then records that Jesus wakes, he deals with the storm, and then Jesus, in turn, turns to the disciples, and he asks two questions. He says, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" We then read that the disciples were terrified, and they asked one another, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the seas obey him." That final question that the disciples ask in verse 41 is the key question for the whole book of Mark. Mark writes this gospel so that people will know who Jesus is. So as we're working through the gospel of Mark, we all always need to remember that Mark is trying to answer that question, and that question will form will drive our time together this morning. We will first consider the question, "Who then is this?" And then, once we've considered who Jesus is, we will ask how we ought to respond to him. I pray that our time this morning will help us to see more clearly who Jesus is and what that means for us. So we turn to that question the disciples ask, "Who then is this? Who is this man that the wind and the sea obey?" Well, we see that there are a number of answers to that question here in this passage. And the first thing that we see in the text, friends, the first thing we see is that Jesus is human. Look back with me starting at verse 35. "On that day," we read, "when evening had come, he told them, 'Let's cross over to the other side of the sea.' So they left the crowd. They took him along since he was in the boat, and other boats were with them. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking over the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. And he was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion." Now, the humanity of Jesus, friends, is an important thing for us to consider because we often have the opposite problem that Mark's audience, or the opposite problem from what Mark's audience probably would have had. Presumably, Mark's audience would have had no problem believing the humanity of Christ because there's a chance that some of their number would have known Jesus. And if none of them knew Jesus, well, then they knew people who did. So they weren't concerned about his humanity. They knew people who knew that he was a real person. Their issue was understanding his divinity. For many today, we have no problem comprehending the divinity of Christ. We need to work sometimes at remembering that Jesus was fully man. And we see that reminder here in these verses. Mark says that evening had come. It's nighttime. It's late. We can presume, based on what we saw in the rest of chapter 4, that Jesus has spent that day, maybe even the last few days, teaching and preaching to his disciples and the crowds. And so now the day is over, night has come, Jesus is in the boat with the disciples, and they sail away from the crowd. And what does Jesus do? He goes to the back of the boat, he lies down, and he falls asleep. Friends, Jesus was tired. He was tired. He had been working hard at preaching, at teaching, and he needed to rest his body. This is a reminder to us that Jesus, friends, didn't pretend to be human. He really did put on flesh and become fully man. He became a living, breathing human being. There are some who say, friends, that Jesus didn't really become a human. They make claims like, oh, his spirit just attached itself to a body at the last minute. Or they'll say he only pretended to take on human flesh. It was just a weird form. And that, friends, is absolutely untrue. Jesus really and truly became human. He is, friends, in a very real sense, the truest human being who has ever lived. He is what we were all meant to be. And so in his humanity, Jesus knows what it means to be us. He's tired. We see evidence of that here. We saw back in chapter 1 that Jesus has experienced temptation. Here we see that he experiences exhaustion. He needs rest. Friends, Jesus is a human being. It's a good thing for us to notice that because we can sometimes miss his humanity and what it is Mark is trying to do in this book. In fact, we're going to consider his divinity at great length this morning. But Jesus, because Mark, what Mark is doing here is he's working hard to make it clear that Jesus is the Son of God, right? That's the statement of this whole book. Jesus is God's Son. He is divine. He is, friends, as the Nicene Creed affirms, the only Son of God. He is begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father. And through him all things were made. Yes, he is human, but he is also fully God. His divinity, friends, is the other thing that Mark makes very clear as we answer this question of who then is this? That last line that I quoted from the Creed is important. Through him, all things were made. That's an affirmation of what we see evidence of here in Mark chapter 4. Listen again to verse 38. He, that is Jesus, was in the stern sleeping on the cushion. So they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we are going to die?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Silence, be still." The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So in their fear, friends, the disciples, they go and they wake Jesus up. These seasoned sailors are terrified of the storm, and they know that they have no ability to face this tempest on their own. As far as they're concerned, they're about to die. And so they turn to Jesus. They go to him, and they're hopeful that he can do something to help them. But instead of really asking him for help, they accuse him of not caring for them. They think, friends, that their trial is evidence of his lack of care, and that's not true at all. Their trial is simply an opportunity for him to demonstrate who he is. So they wake him up and we're told that he doesn't say anything to them at all. He doesn't panic. He wakes up and he speaks. We're told that he rebukes the wind as if it's some disobedient child or unruly enemy. We're told that he then muzzles the sea like a dog with a word, and by his speech, friends, everything stops. Stillness. Silence. In a glorious display of his divine authority. Christian, when we read things like this, our minds have to go straight to Genesis chapter 1 and to the creation account that we see there. Here, Jesus calms the elements by his word. Friends, in Genesis 1, the entire cosmos is spoken into existence by that same word. Consider the continued refrain of Genesis 1. It's, "Then God said, and there was." God speaks, and it comes to be. John chapter 1, verse 3 testifies to the fact, friends, that Jesus is that very word. All things were created through him, And apart from him, not one thing was created that had been created. Jesus displays that creation power here in the boat. He shows who he is in this moment. He speaks. And by the power of his word alone, he calms the storm. Beloved, it is important that we notice the immensity of what happens here. The humanity and the divinity of Jesus shine forth in unity in this moment. He goes from sleeping in the back of the boat to commanding the winds and the waves. In his sleeping, we see his humanity. In his act of commanding the wind and the waves, we see his divinity. It's clear, friends, from Scripture that the power to command creation is God's power alone. Psalm 65, which Linda read for us earlier this morning, and Psalm 107 are just two places in the psalm that speak of God's power over the seas and all of creation. Job 38 testifies to God's work in creating the ocean, to saying to the seas, this far and no further. That's to say nothing, friends, of the book of Jonah, where we see God creating and calming storms in that story. The clear message of these verses is that Jesus is the Son of God. And as such, friends, he is fully divine. That is the answer to the question of who then is this? This is the Son of God, the God-man. He has been sent to earth to teach the mystery of the wisdom of God to his people, and he has authority over all things. Mark has been testifying to that reality throughout the book. We've seen Jesus' authority over demons. We've seen his authority over diseases, over the Sabbath. Now we see his authority over creation. Friends, it's important that we notice something here because it's important. Jesus has authority because of who he is. You do not give it to him. It is easy to mistakenly think that Jesus is just the Lord of the things that we give to him, but that could not be further from the truth. Jesus isn't an authority in your life because you acknowledge him or because you let him have authority. That's not how Jesus operates. Jesus, friends, as the Son of God, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he has authority whether you like it or not. The world is not full of people who have let Jesus have authority or who have allowed him to have authority and some who haven't. You don't allow Jesus anything. You don't give him permission to have authority. Friends, the world is simply full of people, of some who have had their eyes opened to see the fact that Jesus has authority over all things, and the rest will be forced to acknowledge this truth in the last days. Friends, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He has authority over you, over us, over everything. These truths are clearly shown in the book of Mark. So here in Mark 4, friends, the disciples are witnesses to this glorious display of Christ's authority. They see the authority of Christ in his actions, and they see that he is the Son of God. And the response to him, friends, is what leads us to ask our second question: how ought we respond to Jesus? If Jesus is the Son of God, if he is who Mark is proclaiming him to be, how ought we respond to him? Well, we're given some help in answering that question here in the text. Jesus calms the storm, and then he turns to the disciples, and he addresses them. Look with me, starting in verse 40. Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they were terrified and asked one another, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." Well, friends, from Jesus' questions here, we see that there are really only two responses to who he is: fear or faith. Now, you might think, well, Reese, people could respond to Jesus with ambivalence or with hostility. And yes, that's true. During life, they might respond in that way, but ultimately, the only responses we have to Jesus are fear or faith. It's interesting, friends, the disciples, they were afraid of the storm. We read that they were afraid of the storm. They were terrified of Jesus. They knew that what he had just done was impossible for a mere human being to do. But before their very eyes, in the midst of their panic, Jesus did what only God can do. The unstoppable power of a storm had just been conquered by the words of their teacher, and it terrifies them. Now, friends, it can be strange to think of Jesus as being frightening. But some of us, friends, should be afraid of Jesus. Last week, our brother Dave DeSmit from West London, he preached for us, and he did an excellent job of helping us to consider what it means to fear God. And here, we see the disciples giving us an example of one of the ways that God is to be feared. Friends, in his humanity, Jesus is like us. In his divinity, he is farther from us than we can imagine, and his power is beyond our comprehension. So as Jesus displays his power and authority in calming the storm, we are shown a hint of the power that he will wield when he returns to gather his people and judge the earth. So friends, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, please hear me when I say that Jesus is someone to be feared. And ultimately, if you don't fear him during your life, you will be forced to fear him when he returns. Anyone, friends, who conceives of Jesus as just a good teacher or as simply gentle and lowly doesn't understand the totality of who he is. Jesus is gentle and lowly when he is caring for and loving and leading his people. That's not how he treats his enemies. The Bible regularly speaks of what the day of the Lord will be like, and it will be a glorious day for those who believe in Christ and a terrible day for everyone else. When Christ returns in his holiness and in his righteousness and in his authority, his grace and justice will be on full display as he doles out that justice on his rebellious creation. Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17 tells of the response that some people will have to Christ's return on that day. Listen to the word of God from Revelation 6. It says that on the day of Christ's return, then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Friends, if you're not a Christian, please hear me when I say you ought to fear Jesus. You ought to fear the day of his coming. You ought to fear his holiness and his power, because the Bible makes it clear that without the forgiveness that he provides, you will face his wrath. Friends, the Bible also makes it gloriously clear that forgiveness is available to all who come to Jesus in faith. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, in his life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension, fully paid the penalty for our sins. The Bible teaches us that every human being who has ever lived is a sinner, and as so is rightly under the wrath of God. And all those who remain in their sin throughout their life and who never come to Christ for forgiveness, they will face the wrath of God on the last day. That is the truth that the Bible teaches, but it also says that all who come to Christ and confess their sin to him and come to him in repentance, seeking forgiveness and salvation, the Bible says that all who do that will be saved. Christ's death paid the penalty for sin so that you no longer need to be afraid of his return. You can have faith and hope and joy and look forward to the day of his return if you have been saved by him. And the gospel is offered to all. All who hear and believe the gospel are saved. So I would encourage you, if you're here this morning and you've never believed the gospel, to do that. Jesus, friends, Jesus says to his disciples in the boat, he says, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Jesus thought that his disciples had seen enough of who he is, that they shouldn't have been afraid of him. Now, ultimately, we know, you know, with the benefit of history and having read the word, we know that this doesn't come to pass, that they have faith after his death and resurrection and his ascension. But friends, unlike the disciples in this moment that we see here in the boat, friends, you can know who Jesus is. You can have faith in him and in his finished work on the cross. So if you have any questions about the gospel, about forgiveness, about salvation, if you have any questions about that, I'll be standing at the back of the auditorium after service. It would be my privilege to speak to you about the gospel. Now, Christian, those of us who have been saved by the grace of God, we are to live lives of faith. Our lives are not to be marked by fear. We are to live lives of faith. So what does that look like? What does it mean to live a life of faith as a follower of Jesus? Well, friends, for all those who have believed in Christ for their salvation, all those who have placed their faith in him, we are to live a life that is one trusting in his righteousness and care and love. Really, the life of faith in Jesus is the opposite of a life of fear. Those friends who don't know Christ, their lives are driven by fear. They might not acknowledge that. They might not even be able really to verbalize it in that way, but really fear is what powers their lives. Fear of uncertainty, fear of insecurity, fear of misery, fear of loneliness, fear of insignificance, fear of pain, fear of suffering. Ultimately, friends, people are driven by a fear of death. That's the fear that we see motivating the disciples here in this text. Their lack of faith in Jesus leads them to fear the death that they think is coming from this storm. That's what drives them to question Jesus' care for them. They are so afraid of death that they doubt Jesus' love for them. Beloved, Christians should not be characterized by fear, not even by a fear of death. As Christians, beloved, we understand that death is a defeated foe. Yes, we grieve when loved ones die. Yes, we understand that death is evil and shouldn't even exist, but we do not live in fear of it, friends, because we understand that in our death, we will be united with Christ. For believers, death is a homecoming. When we die, friends, our faith becomes sight. What we saw in part, we now behold in all its glory as we look on the face of our Savior. That hope is what must characterize our relationship with death as believers. We do not treat it lightly. We don't discount the pain that accompanies it. But friends, we must not live in fear of it as the world does. Our lives as Christians should not be a headlong pursuit of longevity in the vain hope of adding a few extra years to our lives in a broken world. No, our lives are meant to be a headlong, faithful pursuit of Jesus. In many ways, friends, the juxtaposition of the disciples' fear and Jesus' rest in the midst of the storm is a great picture for us to consider. That's the way that we should look when we're compared to the world. These two responses couldn't be more different from each other. And when the world looks at Christians, we must look more like Jesus than the disciples. When the storm raged, friends, Jesus trusted in the sovereign provision and care of the Father. He didn't panic. He didn't question the Father's care for him. He trusted in the sovereignty of God, and his response reflected that. Christian, when we face the storms and the trials of life, our response is a testimony to what we really think about Jesus. If we respond in panic, or if we rage at God for allowing us to face this or that trial, friends, it shows that we really don't rightly know or trust Jesus. How we respond to these things says so much about what we actually believe. We cannot respond to trials. We cannot respond to things that are frightening or terrifying or difficult. We cannot react in the same way the world does. Friends, simply because we do not have the same hope as the world. Their only hope is now. They live in fear of death and what terrible things might happen to them. We live in a hope of the future glory that we have been promised in Christ. Because our hope is not in this world, because our satisfaction is not in this world, because this world is not our home, our responses look different. Friends, our faith gives us a constant and eternal home, a true north in all of these terrible situations of life. Because we always know that the regular pattern of the Christian life is suffering, then glory. We have that hope of glory. Friends, that hope is how Job could face the trials that he faced and say, even if he kills me, I will still hope in him. Job understood in the midst of trials that God's ways are not our ways. His holiness is unquestionable, and the hope of God's people is always best placed in God. Beloved, trials are not a sign that God has abandoned you. Hardships don't mean that Jesus doesn't care. Sometimes they're simply the symptoms of life in a fallen world. There are things that we face as believers. There are things that people face because the world is broken. Sin has twisted God's very good creation. Sickness, disease, natural disasters, the trials of aging, these things and other things, other them are sad testimonies to sin's corrupting effect on the cosmos. Other times, the storms and the trials of life that we might face, they might be the correcting hand of God in the lives of disobedient children. The Bible tells us that God, as a good father, will sometimes discipline his wayward children in order to correct them. But friends, at all times, no matter the situation, no matter the origin, the trials of life that affect God's people are always meant to make us more like Jesus. They are real. They're not devalued. They're for a purpose, to make us more like Christ. They are for our good and ultimately for God's glory. And so friends, the life of faith is one that rests in Christ's finished work. We know that in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, we have for us an inheritance of unfading glory. So our life is a life of faith in Christ's work and a life of faith in his care for his people. We know that his blood has once for all purchased redemption for his beloved. We know that he will not lose any of those that the Father gives to him. We can rest in that. That confidence in Jesus, that confidence in his work and in his care for us, that allows us to live lives of faith where we trust in him at all times, where we pour ourselves out, friends, in the pursuit of him. Beloved, we are not saved. We're not called to a life of faith just so we can avoid fear. That's not what the Christian life is for. Our salvation is not fire insurance. It's not a guarantee of an easy, pain-free, safe life. No, the Christian life, the significant life of a believer, is often one filled with pain. It's one filled with trials as God sanctifies us and glorifies himself in us. Friends, we are saved. We are called to a life of faith where we pour ourselves out, where we spend ourselves for his sake. Our lives are meant to be lives spent seeking to know him, seeking to help others know him, and working in all we do to bring him glory. Christian, the life of faith is one poured out in the pursuit of the glories of Christ. The life of faith is an active life spent looking Godward in all that we do. Jesus, friends, is the very Son of God. We could never get tired of knowing and pursuing him. As you follow him, Christian, as you point others to him, as you help others follow him, we are meant to pursue him ourselves. Beloved, his glories are endless. The pursuit of him is what we are called to do. Friends, just for a second, consider who he is. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. He is the Lamb who was slain. He is our propitiation, the sacrifice offered in our place. He is our great high priest who even now intercedes at the right hand of the Father on behalf of his people. He is our comforter who cares for us when the trials of life assail us. He is our shield, our rock, our fortress in times of trouble. He is our good shepherd who protects us and guides us safely home. He is the one who gives us his very Holy Spirit as a deposit of our eternal life and as a guide for our life here on earth. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, the bride he is saving for himself. He is our true portion, the manna of his people who sustains us and nourishes us as he grows us to be like him. He is the Word, friends, put